Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there should be some underneath the seats in front of you in little racks. Certainly use one of those. Most of the verses we read this morning will be on the screen behind me. For the last several weeks, we've been taking a look at terms that we use in the plan of salvation, the story of salvation, and trying to define those terms. And we've done that for several weeks. This morning, I don't think we're going to introduce any new words. We're just going to try to put them all together, try to show you the relationship between these terms, how they work together in the gospel. And we'll spend a little time on the idea of justification, which we've defined before, but we're going to expand upon that just a bit today. So we're going to begin reading in verse 25 of Romans chapter 3. Romans 3:25, it says this. We're talking about Christ here. It says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, so last week I introduced to you a man named Leon Morris. He's an Australian theologian, and he wrote a book called The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. And in that, he talks about some of these words that we have been covering over the past several weeks. And he concludes that if we're going to consider the subject of justification, after dealing with all of the other words that we've looked at, he notes the abundance of material related to it. For example, according to his studies, the word propitiation, which we looked at last week and defined, only occurs four times in the New Testament. Even though it's an incredibly important term, it's only in there four times, and not even that many in some translations, as we mentioned. The word redemption, which is frequent in our own vocabulary, we like that term, and it's frequently mentioned in the Old Testament. When you get to the New Testament, it's not mentioned very often at all. Words like reconciliation, we see that five times in the New Testament, all of which were written by Paul. But by contrast, what Morris found out in his research was that if you're going to look at the word justification in all of its various forms, it will occur 221 times in your studies, whether it be in its adjective or noun or verb or adverb form. So if you go by just the frequency of the words in the Bible, it should tell you that this idea of justification is a pivotal idea in the doctrine of salvation. I mean, we've talked before about what many church leaders think of justification. John Calvin, who, as you know, is considered the father of the Presbyterian Church and of Reformed churches, called justification the main hinge on which salvation turns. I think I've quoted that to you before. Thomas Cranmer, who was the framer of the Church of England, believed that justification is, quote, the strong rock and foundation of Christian religion. He said that whosoever denieth this doctrine is not to be counted for a true Christian, but for an adversary of Christ. The Puritan named Thomas Watson said that justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error about justification is dangerous, like a defect in a foundation. Justification by Christ is a spring of the water of life, and to have the poison of corrupt doctrine cast into this spring is damnable. Of course, we've quoted in here many times the great reformer Martin Luther. He said, when the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the Church of God. And without it, the Church of God cannot exist for one hour. He says that it is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines. So these statements, I don't believe, are exaggerations. I don't believe these theologians are engaging in hyperbole, and I quote them to you just to lend, I hope it lends a little more weight to the idea of the importance of justification than if I just said justification is important. But these quotations from these men of God really present a simple truth, because justification is indeed God's answer to the most important human question. And that is, how can a man or a woman become right with God? How can a man or a woman become right with God? Because you see, we are not right with God in and of ourselves. We're under God's wrath. And so justification is vital, because we must become right with God or else we perish. So I want to take just a minute to show you how these ideas we've talked about link together. And I'm going to use a diagram, and I don't want to hear it from you. Every time I do this, I get a bunch of comments. And I know who they're going to be before I even do it. But so I'm channeling my old Sunday school teacher. The hardest part about preaching is you don't have a chalkboard behind you. And I say chalkboard on purpose, not a whiteboard. So I don't have a chalkboard to show you these things, and so we're going to use the screen behind me. But we're going to look at things we've talked about, things like redemption and propitiation and justification, and see how they are tied together. And I want you to understand that it's impossible to have one without the others. They are so intricately tied together in God's plan of salvation. So to do this, we need to imagine a triangle. Not too hard for most of us, where the flat side is on the bottom and the point is at the top, okay? And that triangle is going to include three points. At the very top is going to represent God the Father. And at the bottom left-hand corner of the triangle will be Jesus Christ. And over at the bottom right-hand point of that triangle will be Christians, us. So that's our starting point. So now imagine that the three sides of the triangle represent these three words we've been talking about. At the bottom of the triangle, you will see the word redemption. And you'll notice that redemption is what links Jesus and mankind, because it describes what Jesus does in relation to mankind. He redeems them. He purchases them at the price of his own blood. And so because this is something that Jesus does for us, that bottom line of your triangle should actually be an arrow pointing from Jesus to man. He is the subject of the action. He is the one that redeems. We are the object. We are the ones that receive that redemption. We are the ones redeemed. The line on the left-hand side that connects Jesus and God the Father stands for the term propitiation. And it's there because propitiation describes what Jesus does for us in relationship to God the Father. Because as you saw last week, we are not the ones that need to be propitiated. It's God and his wrath that must be propitiated. His wrath needs to be turned aside, and moreover, we are unable to do it. That's why there's no line from us to God the Father labeled propitiation. We cannot do it. The work is beyond us. God himself must make that propitiation, and that's what he does in Christ. Jesus, who is God, turns aside God the Father's wrath. And so that line should be an arrow too, pointing from Jesus to the Father, because just like in the previous case, Jesus is again the subject. He's the one doing the work, but this time the object is God the Father. So the final line there in the triangle connects God the Father with ourselves down the right-hand side of that triangle, and that's labeled justification. This arrow points toward us because God is the one who justifies. He is the subject, and we are the ones who are justified. We are the object. So this diagram tells us a lot about how God sees fallen man and woman and how he saves us. As you look at the diagram, you'll see that there are two actions that come from Jesus Christ. One is redemption, and the other is propitiation. Which should tell you that he is the one doing the work in our salvation. It is his work. We are the recipients of two actions. There are two arrows pointed to mankind. One is redemption, and the other is justification. We are the recipients. We contribute nothing to our own salvation. I just finished reading Jonah with a friend of mine, and even as long ago as that book, in chapter 2, it says that salvation belongs to the Lord. It's not something we can accomplish in ourselves. You see in the diagram that God the Father is the recipient of one action, that is propitiation, and the author of another one, and that is justification. This makes it clear that that justification is made possible by the work of Christ and propitiation. It is only in that way that we can be justified. Jesus paid the price by dying in our place, the godly for the ungodly. The point here is that all of these are bound together. All of these terms that we have defined separately, and maybe you understood them well and maybe you didn't, but here we see how they are bound together in the plan of salvation. You cannot have one without the others. So even when we are discussing things like propitiation or redemption, it all ties in to justification. It is a part of that, which is one reason I believe that Leon Morris saw justification as so overwhelmingly important as a New Testament idea when it comes to our salvation. So let's talk about justification for a minute, if we can. I want to read these verses that I read again. This time I want to back up and include verse 24. And I want you to listen to how many times either justification or a form of the word is used in these passages. And I think they're marked on the screen as well. Starting in verse 24, it says, "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So in these verses, you can see all three of the terms that we just talked about in our diagram. You see justification, you see it in the words justified and just and justifier. Those are all forms of justification. And you also can see redemption and propitiation in that passage as well. So we've already introduced the idea of justification, but I want to give you a quick review. You remember we talked about redemption. We seem to understand that one pretty well because it's based in the world of buying and selling, and it indicates the price that Jesus paid for us. And since in ancient times it was closely tied to the buying and selling of slaves, the whole concept, the idea of redemption, has overtones of delivering us from sin's slavery. Christ freed us from that slavery of sin by his death. Propitiation, we just covered last week. We know that that comes from the world of ancient religion. It describes a sacrifice whereby the wrath of the God, whatever God they were sacrificing to, was turned aside. So in ancient times, pagan worshipers thought they could turn aside God's wrath by themselves, by presenting sacrifices that would be in some way commensurate with their transgressions. You sin big, you sacrifice something big. And they thought they could turn away God's wrath that way. In Christianity, it's a little bit different. The idea is the same. God's wrath needs to be turned away. But in Christianity, we understand that no mere human being can placate or turn aside the wrath of Almighty God. Only God can do that. And that's precisely what he has done through the sufficient sacrifice of his son, Jesus. So that's propitiation. But then there's justification. And we discussed this briefly several weeks ago, many weeks ago. It comes from the world of law courts, if you recall. And it describes the act of a judge in acquitting an accused person. We define the word as declaring them righteous. And so there's a lot of legal words here, things like acquit and declare. Let's talk about those a moment, because the most serious error I think we make in the idea of justification is understanding it to mean that it makes you righteous in the sense of actually producing righteousness in you. Now, we'll get to this later in the book, which I say that many times, but we'll see that righteousness does follow on after justification, very closely on after it, in fact, so that you would be correct in saying that if there is no righteousness present, then there is most likely no justification present either. And James, in his book, would agree with that as he says things like, faith without works is dead. The righteousness that comes along with your professed justification must be there, otherwise that professed justification is probably false. But justification does not refer to this change becoming righteous. Sanctification is what that means for Christians, that process of growing in your faith. Justification does not refer to that, but the English word may make you think so, because if you look it up in a dictionary, it will probably lead you back to the Latin, which our dictionaries love to do that, and it'll show you words like justus, which means righteous, and facio, which means to make. I think the word we talked about was justificare, which is to justify. The two Latin words, righteous and to make, would lead you to think that justifying or justification means you were made righteous. But you must remember that the Bible was not written in Latin. The Bible was written in Greek, the New Testament anyway. And the Greek word there for justify or justifier is dikaio. And dikaio does not mean to make righteous. It means to declare righteous. That's what justification is. It indicates that the person now has a right standing before the court of God. You have been declared righteous. And it doesn't say how you got that way. The term doesn't define how that happened, which is why the other terms in the triangle are important. Propitiation and redemption describe how it is that you, how it's possible for you to be justified. So one way you can look at this is the opposite of justification would be condemnation. In fact, the Bible says that now that we are justified, now that we are Christians, there's therefore now no condemnation. So that's the opposite. So think about a court of law. Somebody has done something bad, or at least they're accused of doing something bad. They are allegedly a criminal. And they go into the courtroom, they go through the trial, and they are found guilty by the judge. So the question would be, does that declaration of guilt make them guilty, or were they guilty all along? All that the judge has done is declare them to be guilty. It doesn't make them guilty. And in the same way, justification declares a person to be righteous. It does not make them righteous. Now, theoretically, if you want to get into theoreticals, a person could be declared righteous on his own merits in the courtroom. That just means he would be found not guilty. However, in salvation, we have no righteousness of our own. We are not innocent. So we can't be declared justified based on our own. We have to be declared justified based on the grounds of Christ's atonement. So when we're talking about justification, it's important for us not to just isolate that alone. There are other terms that go with it. It's not merely justification alone, but to state it fully would be justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what saves us. Justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what our verse this morning says. I'm going to put it back up on the screen again and highlight those exact words. It says in verse 24, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And then the very last line describes that faith as faith in Jesus. So that's exactly what we just said, justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So to work through these verses today and talk a little bit about justification, I want to share three things with you. The first is the source of our justification. And the source of our justification is the grace of God. We read back in verse 10 of chapter 3 that none is righteous, no, not one. So it's patently clear that we cannot prove ourselves to be just or declare ourselves to be just or righteous. It also says that in verse 20 of chapter 3 that no one will be justified by works of the law. So how is salvation possible? It's only possible if God does the work for us, which is what we saw in the diagram. And that's what grace means. We don't deserve God's working, but he does it anyway. Paul adds to it as a gift in verse 24. In the King James Version, he uses the word freely, which may seem a little redundant, but it just goes even further to describe the nature of this grace. And we've said in here before, grace, by definition, has to be a gift. If it's earned, then it's not grace, it's wages. But because we don't deserve it and it's not earned, there is no merit in us to get it, it is grace. So the source of our justification is the grace of God. We move on to verse 25 and we see the ground of our justification is the work of Christ, which we also saw in the diagram. We have seen this when we talked about propitiation and redemption. And both of those words are used here by Paul. Verse 24 has the word redemption in it, and verse 25 has propitiation. And it's because Christ has done these things that God can forgive justly. Because justification is not amnesty for us. Amnesty means to pardon without principle. It's like forgetting what you've done. In fact, the word, the Greek for amnesty is amnestia. It means forgetfulness. Amnesty overlooks or forgets wrongdoing or declines to bring it to justice. But justification is an act of justice. It is gracious judgment, justice. And the reason it can be is because the price was paid. It was not overlooked. The price was paid by Jesus because he himself bore the penalty of our law-breaking. In fact, verse 25 says we are justified by his blood. The third thing we can learn from these verses, so we have the source of our justification is God's grace. The ground of our justification is the work of Christ. The means of our justification is faith. Faith is the channel by which justification comes to us or becomes ours. Now, we'll talk more about faith next week, so I don't want to get too deeply into the weeds here. But I do want to share just a couple of things. First, faith is not a good work. It is necessary. It's absolutely essential to our salvation. But it's not a good work. In fact, it's not a work at all. Faith is itself God's gift. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So we've heard that already. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not of the result of works, so that no one may boast. So it's not a good work, it's a gift. Second, faith is the means of our justification, but even beyond that, it's our only means of justification. We've read we cannot be justified by any works of the law, any of our own apparent righteousness. We can only be justified by faith. Luther expressed it during the Reformation with the word sola fide, which is faith alone. So he's adding a word that's not actually in our text today, but is clear if you read the whole corpus of Paul's. In fact, if you receive it as a gift, then almost by definition, there can't be anything else required. Your own merits are not effective. The only means by which a person can ever be justified is by believing God and receiving what he offers. Now, this principle of justification by faith alone has been lost and found and lost and found again throughout church history, it seems. It was the central message of the early church. It was revived by godly men during the Reformation. It is still today the central message of every church that is faithful to God's word. Because only when a church understands and proclaims justification by faith can it truly present the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I'm not here today for you to judge or consider what churches are doing. That's their problem. I want to ask you today, are you justified through faith in what was achieved for you at Calvary? There are a lot of important questions in the world. And if you have a philosophical bent to you, there's probably even more. Who am I? What am I here for? Where am I going? Who is God? And how can I please God? But the greatest questions are, how can I become right with God? How can I be justified in his sight? And then, am I justified? I want to give you an illustration that I thought was, it made it easy for me to understand. Picture, if you will, in a small rural town, a 17-year-old boy is arrested for reckless driving, and he's brought into court. But when he was brought into court, he was relieved to see that his father was the judge. Well, an hour later, after the proceedings, the judge came back into the courtroom and rendered his decision. He said, "Your reckless driving has endangered the people of our community. Consequently, justice must be served. You will either pay $1,000 or you'll spend a year in jail." Well, the boy was just flabbergasted. He said, "Dad, you know that I don't have any money." "Young man," said the father, "in this court you will address me as your honor. I am your judge." And down went the gavel as the boy stood there incredulous before the bench. The bailiff approached the boy and he was ready to take the boy to jail when the judge stood up and took off his robe. And he went and stood by his son. He said, "Behind the bench, I'm your judge. But down here, I'm your father." And then he took out his checkbook and wrote a check. Isn't that a picture of what Jesus did for us? He left the bench of heaven to come down to the earth as Jesus of Nazareth to write the check of redemption, to pay the price of propitiation. It's perfect. It's the perfect plan. It's beyond comprehension that God would have come up with a plan so beautiful that it confirms both his light, which is his holiness and his righteousness and his justice, and his love, without compromising either one. And God has always been a God who had a plan for mankind. They're all through Scripture. Shortly after he created man and woman and all the animals and everything, man became corrupt. And in Genesis chapter 6, it says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So God calls Noah, calls him out of his 9-to-5 job and says, I need you to start making preparations. I'm going to destroy the earth by flood. I want you to build a ship to save yourself and your family and representatives of all the animals. God said to him, follow me. Trust the plan. For I'm a God who preserves. Then there was Abraham. God called Abraham out of a life of luxuriant living. He was extremely wealthy. And said, I want you to leave here and I want you to go to a place. I'll tell you where it is later. He said, follow me. Trust the plan. For I'm a God of beginnings. And as you know, Abraham followed him and was the beginning of a great nation. Now you know the story of God's people. Things began to get difficult when they got to Egypt. They suffered in slavery under a brutal tyrant. God called Moses. He says, I want you to go to Egypt and bring my people out of there. He said, follow me. Trust in my plan. For I'm a God of deliverance. And God delivered them, and he crushed the brutal tyrant. But you know, from there, God's people moved into the wilderness, and a wilderness that for a company that large meant almost certain death. You can imagine wandering around in the desert looking for enough water for you. Think about a group as large as the Israelites. Almost certain death. They became hungry and thirsty and tired, and they complained. God said, follow me. Trust in my plan. I'm the God of provision. He gave them everything they needed. Water, where there was no water, from a rock. Bread every day. God's people moved into the land that they were promised, the promised land, and they came up against their first fortified city, a city called Jericho. There was no way they could defeat the people of Jericho. The walls were too high and too thick. God said, follow me. Trust my plan. For I am the God of the impossible. And so they marched around the city a few times and they blew their horns. They probably played Good, Good Father. I can't think of anything that would knock the walls of a city down faster than that. They were victorious. They took the city that there was really no way for them to take. Years later, the people of God found themselves in exile, and a few of them were allowed to return to Israel, to Jerusalem. And under the leadership of two men, Nehemiah and Ezra, God called them to restore and rebuild the temple and the city. But there was opposition to them inside and outside of their group. But God said, follow me and trust in my plan. For I am the God of restoration. And we come to the New Testament. Everything written in the Old Testament and in the Gospels leads up to Calvary. It points us to that, because that is the day that God changed history. That was the turning point. That is the day that Jesus Christ changed the world. And everything written after that, except maybe parts of Revelation, teach us principles that look back on that and teach us how to live in light of what Jesus did. But that is the turning point. And that brings us to you and me today. God is still calling men to the extraordinary. Today he's saying, follow me. Trust in my plan, for I am the God of salvation. I think before we go on, I'm going to ask our musicians to return to the stage. Can you imagine for a moment, in that earlier story about the courtroom, can you imagine if the boy in that courtroom said, get out of here, Dad. Why did you have to pronounce such a harsh judgment on me anyway? I'd rather take my chances in jail than to accept charity from you. Would you feel sorry for that boy? But that is what many people say today to the offer of salvation from our Savior. I couldn't care less that God became a man and was slaughtered on the cross for my sin. I got places to go and I got things to do, people to see. I have a career. I mean, when it comes to salvation, we're so arrogant. The biggest issue or the biggest problem in salvation is not getting sinful men to a holy God, but rather getting a holy God to accept sinful men. It was only through the cross that God could provide a just redemption for sinful men. The cross demonstrates how God is both supremely just and supremely gracious. It was the ultimate vindication of both his justice and his righteousness, which is probably why Isaac Watts wrote in his famous hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. God's plan of salvation, that's what we've been talking about this morning. Propitiation, redemption, justification, that's his plan. The cross demands, as Isaac Watts stated, your soul and your life and your all. Your part is to receive the work of Jesus Christ on the cross in faith. Will you do that this morning? Will you follow him? Will you trust in his plan? For he is the God of salvation.